both that they're aware of and that they're unaware of. They feel like the Almighty is just a heavy hand waiting to fall on them at all times. Oftentimes, God is served by His people, not out of joyful worship, but out of obligation and fear. Well, God wants us to know Him as He is. God is not a sadist. God is not a tyrant. He's a loving Father who lavishes love and mercy on His children. And while there is certainly an element of fear in our relationship with Him, a holy fear, the fear of deep respect and reverence and love and honor, it's not the fear of terror. So today we're talking about living to please the King. And we're going to examine how we can live to please the King with great joy, not with oppression, not with terror. Today's passage of Scripture in the book of Esther serves as a wonderful living example and a contrast between serving a harsh human king out of fear and serving a heavenly king in love and adoration. We're about 5 weeks into the book of Esther now, and one of the main characters in the story of the book of Esther is a powerful, somewhat unpredictable king named Xerxes. Xerxes was, it's thought to be, probably the fourth king in the Achaemenid Empire in Persia. And the plot of Esther began in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago with Xerxes' wife, Queen Vashti, rebelling and displeasing the king so much that he fires her. You see, you remember how Xerxes was throwing a big party. And at one point in the party, when he was in high spirits from wine, it says he called upon his wife. He wanted to put her up on display and let everybody look on her beauty, basically to say, hey, look at this babelicious queen of mine. You know, isn't she just fitting with the glory and the majesty of my kingdom? Well, she refused to come. She didn't want to be put on display like that. And so Xerxes fires her, which puts his kingdom in somewhat of a political crisis, because his advisor says, well, now that it's known that Vashti refused to follow your orders, women everywhere are going to be emboldened to defy their husbands. So number one, you've got to come down real hard on Vashti, make it against the law for her ever to come in your presence again, and you've got to get out there and find a new queen. So they launched this nationwide search to find a new queen, and they were looking for the prettiest girl that they could find. Now, as we pointed out last week, the Persian kingdom was vast. It covered some 3 million square miles. And it's really ironic because the girl that they find who will eventually become queen was right there in the holy city of Susa, right where Xerxes resided. Getting ahead of the story here. They first had to find a large group of candidate queens who might be the right one. And all of the queen candidates had to come to the city of Susa and undergo a 12-month regimen of beauty and healing treatments with oils and perfumes, not only so that they could smell pretty and look pretty, but also to ensure that they were healthy, non-contagious. So Esther, a local Jewish girl who lived as the adopted daughter of, actually, her cousin Mordecai had adopted her because her parents weren't living. She was one of those selected to enter the harem and to undergo the 12 months of treatments and to be a candidate for the queen. And Mordecai, I'm so impressed with this guy. The more I read about him, he was such a good father. He's really kind of a type of God the Father in his oversight of Esther and his eventual calling upon her to rise to be the best she can be in this situation. Well, we're told that once she is taken from him and taken to the palace, it says that he went every day and got as close as he could to the palace, to the harem, to see if he could get any news about Esther, how she was doing, and so forth. And that's where we left the story last week, and that's where I'm going to begin reading this week in Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So you can read along silently while I read out loud, Esther 2:12 reads as follows. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the hair of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. All right, we'll stop there for just a minute. I remarked a couple of weeks ago how this really sounded like some kind of a reality TV show. And one of the girls in the youth group told me there actually is some reality show where girls are allowed to meet a royal prince of a kingdom, but they're not told that he's royalty, and they vie for his affections. I had no idea. I figured someone would use that for some kind of a gimmicky show. But what this made me think of, I've heard a lot about this TV show called The Bachelor. Never watched it, never seen it, but the way I've heard it described sounded a lot like this thing. And so I looked on YouTube for some compilations, and this was a compilation of some of the first impressions when the girl would come to try and vie for the bachelor's affections. They're trying to make a good, memorable first impression. And some of them arrived by limousine, some of them arrived by horseback. You saw one girl who ran and jumped into this guy's arms that she's never met before. This young lady here, she tries to do some kind of a weird gymnastics move, and it doesn't go so well for her. No. And I realize why I don't watch this show. It's because, you know, if I were one of those young ladies, I can't take that kind of pressure. Just knowing, you know, it's like I'm going on national TV here, and you know, I'm trying to win some money or score this guy's affections, and it's all going to come down to this first impression. You know, that's twisted. That's sick. there's kind of an equivalent of that in the ministerial world, in the pastoral world. Sometimes when a church needs a pastor, they will have out-of-town guys, you know, candidate to be pastor, and that usually, you know, among other things, it will require the candidate to come and preach a sermon so everyone can get a good first impression of the guy. Now, I personally, God has never required me to be in that position, thankfully, but that would be a high-pressure situation. I've sat through a lot of, you know, listening to guys candidate. I remember one in particular years ago, a guy who was candidating to be a pastor for a church that I attended. And so for his first message, his first impression message, he decided to go into great depth and detail about his own personal sexual sins and how God was dealing with him in that area. Great detail. And we're all just sitting there kind of just sinking lower and lower and going, okay, we get that you're going for transparency here, but too transparent. Too transparent. Not working. You know, not a great choice for a first impression message. But when your whole future rides on a first impression, man, the pressure's on. Can you imagine those poor Persian girls, you know, going in front of the king? Okay, if he likes me, I could be queen. If he doesn't like me, he might chop off my head. You know, so I better make a good first impression. I mean, I think it goes without saying, I don't think this is how God intends marriage relationships to happen, for one thing, you know. You can't discern the potential of a relationship completely with a first impression. Thankfully, Debbie's first impressions of me were not all that great. But I grew on her, like a wart, I guess. Sometimes you don't do so well with those first impressions, but But Esther is the kind of young lady who makes a good first impression. There's sometimes people just have that way about them, that they're just, they have this winsomeness. And apparently that was what Esther was like, because we're told that she gained the favor of everyone she met. She was good at making first impressions. And she wasn't false or phony. She was just a young lady of character and very beautiful. And as I pondered that, I thought about how easy it is to make your life all about making good first impressions, about getting favorable responses from people, because it really feels good to get positive affirmation from people. So some people construct this image, this personality, and they learn little ways and little tricks to make a good first impression, to get positive feedback from people, and it can become really easy to start living for those purposes. And that brings me to the first point that I want to bring out in this message, is that we need to avoid the trap of people pleasing, because it's a trap. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to make a good impression, but when that's what you live for, it's a trap. It's a snare. It's deep within our nature to want to do whatever we can to get a positive response from people. You know, we talked about this not too long ago at the men's breakfast fire, how you might have seen in the news in recent months how a very prominent NBC news anchor was suspended from his position for exaggerating some of his experiences as a news reporter. He exaggerated his experiences in covering wars and covering cataclysmic events, and he portrayed the stories in such a way as to make him look more heroic. And it came to light that his facts weren't correct, that he was embellishing his stories. Why did he do it? Now, I mean, knowing that your words are going out to millions of people, and some of the people out there know that what you're saying isn't entirely true, why did he do it? Well, I suspect to make people think better of him. Because it's fun to look good in people's eyes. It's fun to get their positive affirmation, and I can't condemn this guy, because certainly I have embellished stories and details of my life in the past. I thought of an incident in high school. Our school newspaper, every month, they would feature one student's car as car of the month. And one year, my bright yellow 1975 Camaro was car of the month. Now, this was a really nice looking car, but it wasn't so much under the hood. Seriously, it was kind of gutless. But I kind of lied about the car. I said it had a four-barrel carburetor, only had two-barrel. I said it had a Powerglide transmission, had a stock transmission. I said it had Krako sound system with Jensen speakers all around. It had a JCPenney radio. But I put all these features in there that weren't true, and I have the school newspaper article to this day to remind myself of what a dishonest young man I was at that point. But I did it because I wanted people to think that I was cooler than I really was. I wanted them to think my car was cooler than it really was. We all want people to think well of us. There's nothing wrong with wanting people to think well of us, but when that desire becomes significant enough to where you will compromise truth to project an image that's false, that's not good. It's not good when that desire to make a first impression creates within us anxiety. When it robs us of joy, when we're always worried about what people are thinking of us. That desire to make a good impression, it can incite us to make poor decisions. It can tempt us to say yes to things when we really should say no, because we don't want to experience people's negative response if we turn them down. It can make us cave in to peer pressure. And worst of all, becoming a people pleaser ruins our service to the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul was not a people pleaser. He was one who spoke the truth in love. In one of his epistles to the Galatians, he says some very, very hard things. At one point, after he's laid out the truth for them and said some things they didn't want to hear, he says, you know, okay, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So you can't do both. You can't live to please people and please God at the same time. God wants us to live to please Him. And sometimes pleasing Him will please people. Sometimes pleasing Him will tick people off. But God wants us to leave that worry to him and just live to please him. Now, in Paul, the apostle's previous life as Saul the Pharisee, he was very, very concerned with what others thought of him. You know, and he had a very impressive resume as a scholar and a Pharisee and a teacher, and I'm sure he liked to remind people of his qualifications in that part of his life. But once he surrendered his life to Christ, he says, you know, I consider those things worthless. All of those qualifications, all those things that I would use as kind of my calling card, they don't mean anything to me anymore. I live to please Christ and him alone. And as the Apostle Paul, I mean, that had to be challenging at times. I mean, I think about the state that the church was in Paul's day. And frankly, there are parts of Paul's experience that I'm a little bit envious of, because the church back then, dynamic things were happening. You know, Paul would go to a new city and he'd start preaching and a new church would get planted. And the response was just phenomenal. You know, he also got beat up and put in prison a lot. I'm not envious of that part of it. But he was at the very center of a very dynamic new movement. And there could have been temptation in Paul to say, you know, we got to keep this momentum going here. We don't want to do anything to, you know, kind of quench the fire. So let's not do anything to make people respond negatively. Let's keep the momentum going. He could have been tempted like that. I don't know. But his responsibility was not to please people. It was to teach truth. And oftentimes, more often than not, teaching truth is going to please fewer people than it pleases. It's probably going to offend more people than it pleases. And especially in the case of churches like Galatia, many, many people were teaching lies in that church. And Paul had to come down very definitely and very hard and say, you got to quit listening to those lies. You got to quit teaching those lies. We're not in this to just affirm everybody and make everybody feel good. We need to stick to truth. That's why as a church, one of our main tenets, you know, we want to be a church where God is sought. We want to be a church where truth is taught and where love is real. Because when you start compromising truth, that's when the enemy gets a real foothold in the body of Christ. And Paul realized, you know, teaching the truth is sometimes going to glean men's disapproval. Now, you and I, we are not called to the same path as the Apostle Paul, but for all of us, the demands on us are many. Amen? I mean, life's responsibilities are heavy. And it's easy to be tempted to try and please people around us, because oftentimes being a people pleaser, it seems to maybe minimize conflict and stress, because if you can please people, you don't have to face their disapproval. But it doesn't effectively deal with conflict and stress. It really, all it does is postpones it. It postpones conflict and stress. You're borrowing peace from tomorrow by being a man pleaser today. Because eventually you're not going to be able to keep all the plates spinning. You're not going to be able to keep everybody happy. And what happens to most of those who become people pleasers in life is that at some point they get fed up with trying to please everybody else, and then they become the worst kind of people pleaser there is, the people pleaser that's only concerned with pleasing self. The worst kind of people pleaser is the self pleaser. The person who lives for his or her own interests. Person says, you know, I'm looking out for number one. I got to be happy. It's the worst kind of people pleaser. And what's the solution? What's the alternative? The alternative is to be a God pleaser. Give up being a people pleaser. Accept that we're not going to be able to please most of the people most of the time. And it's such an epiphany to realize that learning to please the King is really not that complicated. It's really not complicated, because God is pleased. He's not pleased by our mastery of religious practices. He's not so much pleased with our, you know, memorization of Scripture, although that's very, very valuable. But what God is pleased with is when we simply put on Christ. And that sounds like a kind of an ambiguous way to say it. But by putting on Christ, what that means is we respond to life from Christ's perspective. We learn that what the Scripture says is true. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, you have the mind of Christ. That if you are born again, God has put His own Spirit inside of you. And there is a new awareness, a new consciousness. You might not feel it a lot of the time. You might not even be aware of it most of the time. But in reality, if you are born again, the consciousness of Christ is within you. And you and I need to learn to respond to life from that consciousness, from that mind. He is there. He's always waiting to be called on in order that He might teach us how to respond to life. You know, one guy once said very well, he says, the difference between us and the animal kingdom is that we have paws. Not pause, but P-A-U-S-E. We have that ability to think before we respond to life. That when outside stimuli affects us, instead of just instinctively, reflexively reacting, we can pause and think, how am I going to respond to this? And putting on the mind of Christ, putting on Christ is simply a matter of calling upon that Holy Spirit within us. A quick silent prayer saying, God, how do I respond in the Spirit? What answer do I give? What action do I take? How do I take captive the thoughts in my mind that seem to be running amok right now? And when we pause and call upon the Holy Spirit in faith, He teaches us and shows us how to respond, how to live with the mind of Christ. So when you and I are tempted, I mean, some of us, you know, we're still tempted to kind of build ourselves up in people's eyes. When you're tempted to misrepresent facts, to build yourself up, or maybe not even misrepresent facts, maybe you're just tempted to, you know, habitually list the good things about you so people will think better of you. Stop just long enough and pray, Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Does the mind of Christ really want me bragging about myself? I don't think so. When you have to make a decision for your family that you know is going to be unpopular, pause. Lord, give me the mind of Christ in this. And help me not to worry about the response of people. Help me not to worry about the fact that not everybody's going to be happy about this, but help me to make the decisions that I have to in grace, in a Spirit-led way. You know, when you have to stand up to friends who are going in one direction, doing something you know wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord, you've got to stop and pause and say, Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Help me to be more concerned about pleasing You than pleasing my friends. When you find yourself having to challenge a brother or sister in Christ and spur them to grow, when you have to be the one to have a difficult conversation saying, you know, I love you and I see this sin in your life and I urge you, I want to pray with you to get victory over it. When you have to be the one to instigate those kinds of hard conversations, calling upon the Holy Spirit, He's the one who gives you the courage and the strength and the words to do so. And you find that, especially if you have any leadership responsibility, that's going to happen a lot. You've got to have uncomfortable conversations with people. As we put on Jesus, we become a God-pleaser. Jesus' life was characterized by perfect, balanced responses to people. And as I read the gospel accounts and how Jesus interacted with people, it's just that provides the template of what we want to be like. Flattery didn't inflate Him. Criticism didn't destroy Him. Being inconvenienced didn't annoy Him. Challenges didn't frighten Him. People didn't intimidate Him. Jesus didn't say yes when He should say no, and vice versa. He was perfectly balanced in every life response. And He can make us the same because we have the mind of Christ. That's the choice before us today. Man pleaser or God pleaser? Well, Esther's beauty and character kind of made her a natural people pleaser. She gained the favor, of everyone who came in contact with her. But this contest to be queen, this is not the big moment in her life. That's later in the story. But she does get the queen gig. She's more pleasing to the king than any of the other candidates. Verse 17 says, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the queen and the king gave her a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. And he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." So Esther becomes a celebrity in the whole province, the entire empire. But meanwhile, there's a subplot going on here behind the scenes with her cousin Mordecai. Listen to this, verse 19. It says, "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found out to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king." So most commentators believe that apparently Mordecai had some kind of position in the Persian administration. When it says that he was sitting at the king's gate, that likely meant he had some kind of official post, a place that would put him in a position where he could learn of this plot that was hatched by palace guards to assassinate the king. Man, I would hate to be a king, especially in those days. It seemed like everyone was gunning for the king. This made me think of 1981. You remember the assassination of Egyptian President Anwar Sadat? Ann and I were just studying about this a couple of weeks ago. I remember back in 1981, Anwar Sadat it was a big holiday in Egypt, and there was a big parade, thousands of people there, and President Sadat was sitting at the reviewing stand, and jets were flying over, and bands were marching by, and as the tanks and the troops came by, three soldiers jumped out of one of the transport trucks and threw grenades at the reviewing stand where the president was. And then they ran off the trucks and opened fire with rifles into the stands. And President Sadat was assassinated. You know, reminded me a lot of what we're reading here, because apparently President Sadat did not have a Mordecai who was going to inform him about this plot. So, and I think the reasoning behind this was some of his nationals were upset in Egypt at the concessions that Sadat had made at the Camp David Accords a few years earlier when they made some concessions to Israel. Some of the more radical Egyptians didn't like that. Well, back to our story again. Mordecai found out about the plot before it unfolded, before anybody was hurt. And again, I'm very impressed with Mordecai. I mean, this is a sharp guy. He risks personal safety to expose a plot that would endanger the king. And it was really kind of prescient of what the Apostle Paul would say centuries later to the Ephesians, where Paul says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Now it says that Esther, you know, was the one who delivered the warning to the king, and that she gave credit to Mordecai, but we'll find out that Mordecai really didn't get recognized for it right away. I wonder if he felt kind of slighted about that, because it didn't come to light right away that Mordecai saved the king's life. You know, we can be very reflexive in wanting recognition for the good that we do for people. I mean, do you ever get offended when you don't get a thank you card for something nice you did for someone? You know, this kind of goes back to that whole man-pleaser, God-pleaser conundrum. You know, if you give in to the desire to seek the approval of people for the things you do, you kind of disqualify yourself from really being a servant of God. You know, the longer I follow Christ, the more I realize that learning to please the King is absolutely going to require me to overcome my recognition addiction. You know, Jesus said, when you do something good for somebody, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. In other words, strive to do good as anonymously as you can. You know, make it a game if you have to, but try to be covert in the good deeds that you do. See how much good you can do without anybody knowing it. That's kind of what Jesus advocated. You know, I think we are going to be more effective as Christians as we discover the joys of anonymous service. You know, oftentimes when I'll show up at church here and there will be like new flowers planted out front or something done to the property, and like, somebody did it and somebody didn't take the credit for it. What a blessing. You know, they're laying up treasure for themselves. So there's just some good, solid, easy to understand principles in this passage, you know, about what it means to be a God pleaser. We can't be people pleasers. We've got to be God pleasers. We need to learn how to serve and to not expect people to recognize or thank us, you know. But there's some deeper stuff in this passage going on, and some stuff that I really wrestled with. The real sticking point in this passage for me was the position that Esther found herself in. The position that God allowed her to be in. Okay, I mean, let's not have any pretenses about what's going on with this queen search. You know, the whole thing hinged on a first impression, first date sexual encounter with the king. Candidate would go to the king at night, stay there all night, leave in the morning, and if the king liked what he experienced, he might call her back. And that's creepy. That's creepy. Esther was put in a position where she had to act sexually immorally. That's the kind of thing that makes us wonder, maybe there is a little bit of sadism in God's character, you think? Well, first of all, it's important to point out that Esther's situation was highly unique. The situation where she had to be sexually immoral. Don't think that you can use this kind of encounter as a justification for pursuing immorality. Don't think that you can say, you know, God wanted Esther to be with Xerxes. Maybe God wants me to partner up with this person that I'm attracted to. And maybe it's okay that it's immoral because maybe it'll lead to them getting saved. Right? That's not proper use of the scripture. Okay? This is not an instance that's going to be real common where you get put in a position where you have to be sexually immoral. All right? The scripture's pretty clear. In normal life, whenever it is possible to flee immorality, flee immorality. Run from it. Go the other direction. But in Esther's situation, I got to tell you, if I'm in Mordecai's position, I would not be okay with this. It's like you're gonna come and take my daughter, and this bozo is gonna have sex with her to see if he wants her as a queen. You know, I'll be using my Second Amendment rights before that's happening. I could see myself getting really, really angry with God. It's like, God, really? God, why didn't you hide their eyes when they came looking for pretty girls? Why? You let her be taken. Why did you allow my precious daughter to be put in a situation where she has to play the whore for a narcissistic king? Why, God? Do you ever feel yourself getting angry with God when you feel like injustice is being forced on you or on someone you love? I think these are similar kinds of feelings and questions that any reasonable person would ask if they were thrown into the midst of unjust situations. You know, when a child or a sibling or a loved one dies unexpectedly, why, God? What good, what possible purpose could there be in this? When you're contending with a chronic illness or chronic pain, why, Lord? I don't see anything beneficial, anything redemptive in this. Or when you're experiencing some kind of a relational rift in your life, a relational conflict that's just like a steak knife in your heart. The kind of thing that makes you want to shake your fist and say, why, God? When you're ripped off, when resource is stolen from you or you're cheated out of something and no one seems to be punished for it. God, what's the deal? Do you take pleasure in my pain, Lord? I mean, that's the very definition of sadism, isn't it? Ultimately, why does God allow unjust pain and suffering? If he's good, why does he allow unjust pain and suffering? Well, the very simple answer is because of sin. Because of sin. Oh, so every bad thing in my life is a result of something bad that I've done? So I commit a sin and something negative happens. Is that the kind of cause and effect universe that God set up? No, that's not what I'm saying. Sin is not, it's not restricted to, you know, direct offense, direct punishment. Sin is much more, it's more like Ebola on an airplane. I mean, it affects those around you. It spreads. And it's because God has given mankind the blessing of choice that that's the case. God could have prevented all pain and all injustice by simply not giving us the gift of choice. If we had no choice in the matter, if we were just marionettes with God working our strings to do his will, then there would be no pain, no suffering unjustly, because we would have no choice. But because we have choice, sin exists. And sin, it doesn't just create consequences, which it does. I mean, you reap what you sow. Sin does create direct consequences. But it creates more than that. Sin also creates chaos. Creates chaos around you. If sin only affected the sinner, this wouldn't be so. But ultimately, sin affects and hurts others. So my sin creates chaos for others. A king who can kidnap girls and have sexual relations with them, that's chaos. That's chaos that's the result of countless choices of people to ignore God and to allow such an empire to exist. And it's true of our present day situation. I mean, the moral chaos around us, the economic chaos, the political chaos, the humanitarian chaos that exists in the world, ultimately it's the result of sin and sin's chaotic potential. And when that chaos of sin touches our lives in a way that we don't feel we brought on ourselves, we demand to know why. God, I need to see the sense in this. What we're trying to do is we're trying to make sense out of chaos, which is futile. Chaos can't be understood. Chaos can't be made sense of. We need to stop looking for sense in the chaos and accept that for now, pain and injustice is part of the human experience. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. He says, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. That's not just an empty, you know, Pollyanna kind of, you know, have a positive attitude. No, it's he has overcome the world. From God's vantage point, he sees the first and the last, and he is bringing history to a culmination where he's going to ultimately deal with all evil. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to right every wrong. There's going to be no more injustice, no more curse of sin. That's coming. That's coming down the road. But for now, we accept that what Jesus said about the inevitability of tribulation in this world is true. Let's not waste energy and spirit trying to make sense out of the chaos. Instead, what I believe what he would have us do is exactly what he said, to find him in the midst of chaos. Jesus wants to find him in the chaos. Jesus made a promise to his disciples, and by proxy to us. Jesus, before he was crucified, he says, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. He's with us, and when we look for him in the chaos, we will find him. Sometimes the chaos in our lives is a direct result of our own doing, our own bad choices. And when we look for Christ in that chaos, we find that there's forgiveness. There's redemption, that there is a Savior that we serve who can, he can He can raise dead bones to life. He can make beauty from ashes. He can take our mistakes and work them into something beautiful. When we look for Christ in chaos around us that's not of our doing, when we find chaos upon us because of the actions of others, then when we look for Christ in that, we find grace. We find Christ that enables us to exercise grace and to forgive and to move forward with confidence. We're not going to have a feeling of resolution for the time being because of the chaos around us. You remember what in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, as the end is drawing close, we're told that there are souls under the altar in heaven, souls that lost their lives for the sake of the name of Christ. And it says these souls cried out to God, "How much longer? How much longer till you avenge us?" And God says, "Just wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. It's coming. It's coming." In the meantime, we find Christ in the chaos. See? But, and this is a big but. But we have to be willing to let go. I didn't mean that the way it sounded. We have to be willing to let go of the things that create chaos in our lives. Because we do create a lot of chaos with our willful way of living, with our resistance of the will of God. We have to be willing to let go of those things. You know, Scripture says, if I'd cherished sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. We're hanging on to values or perspectives or behaviors or priorities that are choking the will of God in our lives. We're creating chaos. We've got to be willing to let go of those things. When we're willing to stop demanding that God change certain things, to take away the suffering, when we're ready to just find Him, to just seek Him, then we discover He's never left us. He's right there giving us strength in the midst of the chaos, giving us strength for the climb, giving us enough light to take another step, bringing redemption into the chaos that we couldn't see before. When we're demanding that He change things, we can't see the redemption that He's working into painful situations. But we just simply seek Him. We can begin to see that He is working redemption. It's interesting when it says that if King Xerxes was pleased with one of the girls, he would summon her back by name. Well, God knows you by name. And He calls you by name. And He doesn't use you like Xerxes was using these women. God doesn't require you to clean yourself up for a year before He'll even consider you. You can please Him today, right now. You know what we can do to please God today? We live by faith. We live by faith. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the wonderful thing is, the contrary of that is true. With faith, it's impossible not to please God. When you've got true faith, I mean, the automatic result is God is pleased when we live by faith. Living by faith is a choice we have to make every moment. It's that pause to call upon the Spirit, to respond with the mind of Christ. When we choose to reject the fear that we're feeling and respond instead to faith. When we choose to rebuke that resentment and bitterness we feel towards another person and reject it by faith and say, "I choose to love. Holy Spirit, love through me." We're living by faith. When we face temptation, when we take God at His word, He says, "No temptation has come upon you that's unique. No temptation comes upon you that God is not there to bear you up under, provide you a way out of." When we take Him at His word and we take that way out of temptation, we're choosing faith. See, that's what pleases the King, to trust Him completely. You know, if you're in a place in life right now where you're still not certain if God can be trusted, You know, I've got to just say as simply as I can, God can be trusted. God is so, He's so loving and accepting of us. And this world is so fickle. I mean, if you're wondering whether or not you should trust Christ, I mean, consider the alternative. Consider the alternative of you're going to, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to have to look for your value and your affirmation in this world that chews you up and spits you out. This world that, you know, says to women, you know, beauty is really nothing more than a matter of meat well-proportioned on bones, and you're really not worth the plug nickel unless you can make sure you look, you know, no older than 23 or 24. You know, if you're going to try and find your value and your identity in this world, men, this world that says you've got to have these accomplishments, you've got to have possessions, you've got to have this and that, you've got to have six-pack abs, and you know, this world is, it's so fickle. That's the alternative. Whereas Christ says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. This is the one I'm pleased with. The one who's willing to walk by faith. That's the father I want. That's the dad I want to live with. That's what pleases the king. It's so simple to please the king. It's not easy, but it's simple. Pleasing the world's complicated. And you can never count on the world's affirmation. But we live by faith. We humble ourselves before Him. We know that we can live lives that please the King. We'll pick up our narrative in chapter 3 next week. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for its power. Lord, I have such great faith in your word, even when I deliver it in a jumbled way, Father. I feel like my words are so insufficient to convey the powerful truth of your word. But, Lord, your word is so powerful inherently because it's breathed by you, Lord. It's come from your heart. And we want, Lord, to be able to live our lives in a way that exhibits that complete trust in you. That willingness that doesn't look to circumstances, it doesn't fear and falter when things look bad, but simply moves forward in trust and faith and rejoicing. Lord, may we choose to rejoice. And we pray that you would continue to guide us according to the light of your word. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, sing a final song.
He hears me when I call. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. I'm looking forward to continuing next week in our study of Esther. At this time, we are going to kind of tear the room apart and set up for our potluck. So I could use some help of some people with strong arms to get the room set. You can meet me up front here. If you're going to wait around for the potluck, it would help if maybe you could, outside, it's really nice, if you could wait around outside for 5 or 10 minutes till we get the room set here. That way we won't be tripping over everybody. So hope you can hang out and enjoy some fellowship and food.